Continuing on that theme of why the incarnation, I would have you this evening open up your scriptures to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verses 11 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. Last Sunday, Pastor Fred read from Isaiah chapter 9. In the reading, we heard of the wonderful names that the Lord was given in that chapter. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14, the part of the text that I used last Lord's Day morning, we read of the incarnate Savior was to be called Emmanuel. His name shall be called Emmanuel. In Matthew 1, we read of the angel telling Joseph that Mary's baby will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now it's interesting to note that we read what the Lord's name will be called in several places. It will be called Emmanuel. However, nowhere in Scripture do we read of someone calling the Lord Emmanuel. His name shall be called Emmanuel, but we don't read the account of someone calling him exactly that. For that matter, his name shall be called Wonderful. Do we call him Wonderful? Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do we refer to the Lord by any of these names? Perhaps there's a time we do. It would be awfully seldom, a rare occasion. But we do not call him that way in a labeling sense of a name. But we do call the Lord these names so that which speaks to his character, his perfections or his attributes of who he is. Yes, in that manner, we do refer to the Lord like that, don't we? We think of the Lord's many titles and his offices that he holds or how he interacts and ministers to us, and we indeed see that all the names given to the Savior, we do indeed address them in that way. And we do ourselves good by making the study of the Lord's names something that we do one of these years. At this time of the year is when folks start thinking about what goals they have for next year. A couple years back, people took the book by Mark Jones on the attributes of God, a devotional daily that learned the attributes of God and made that a study. The names of God, the names of Christ is one of those things as well we ought to put our hearts to. And we will find, though, that though we don't speak in those names, again, in a labeling sense of the Lord, we indeed do call him by many of those names. At least when our minds consider all that those names encapsulate or what they communicate to us. For instance, when we read the words of Jesus, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We say, yes, amen. He is our comforter. When we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, something Pastor Dabney preached on today. We are thankful for that, because of that reconciliation, we say Christ is our Prince of Peace. When we read in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we would answer yes, because he is indeed our Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the names that we give to God, we might not actually verbalize them, But they're still, when we consider them all, they're very comforting and give us great cause to worship our Lord in our considerations of them. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to consider another name that we don't verbalize, but should give it a frequent consideration, especially in light of Emmanuel, God being with us. Again, that question, why the incarnation? My answer last week, Emmanuel. Coming off from that, that Emmanuel, we see that the incarnate Christ, as I read in this text today, he is our sympathizer. He is one who sympathizes with us. And I've often said that it's a great blessing to have an encourager in your life, a Barnabas. Everyone needs a Barnabas, an encourager, a cheerleader, as it were. But even greater than that is to have one who sympathizes with you. For they will be with you. They will stick with you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, every believer has the promise of God being with them. But think of that God is with them to such a degree that he sympathizes. He has pity on them. Doesn't that truth alone bring us a great degree of consolation? I believe it does. Now, if it does not, I would suggest that perhaps our thoughts are too much on God's transcendence. I don't know if that's possible to do that, to put too many considerations on the transcending God, the God who is great and mighty and far above us. It's good and it's proper and it's right to consider his majesty and awe. But we also have to meditate upon his condescendency and his humanity to us, his coming down as well. For that is what will bring that which comforts our own heart in these passages we're considering tonight. Now, consider the fact that the writer of Hebrews was even inspired to write these very things. The text shows us that it was meant to be a great encouragement to us, to show forth that we have a high priest who mediates, and we have a high priest who sympathizes, and we have a high priest who beckons us as well. You know, years ago, my father was called to jury duty, and it was a case in which a company was being sued for being charged with being responsible for a man's serious back injury. And my father, like all potential jurors, was interviewed by both the plaintiff's lawyers and also the defendants. And my father had gone through two major back surgeries, and his heart went out to anyone who had serious back pain. And so he identified with the plaintiff even before the jury got going. So you know what happened. The defendant's lawyers didn't want my father to be involved in this at all. His identification with the man's pain caused too much sympathy. And that's how it is, isn't it? When you suffer in a particular fashion, your heart goes out to that person. So he didn't have to sit through that trial. He was kicked off the jury there. Well, our Savior, he suffered. Hebrews states he suffered and he learned obedience by that which he suffered. And he identifies with his brethren, those he purchased as his own. You know, last week, again, Pastor Fred said, often we give much consideration to the deity of Christ rather than his humanity. And again, if we fail to do that, if we don't give great considerations to the humanity of Christ, then we just don't realize how close, how intimate that Emmanuel, God with us, is. Now, it should be noted that the author of Hebrews goes from the transcendent, omniscient God in verse 13. And let me read that again. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. And then it goes down from that transcendent, omniscient God who sees all to the God who is a sympathetic high priest of verse 15. He is above all and sees all, and yet he is not removed, but he's close to that which he watches over. You know, we get another sense of that distance when we read of Christ being the high priest who was passed through the heavens. We read of that in verse 14. To continue with the emphasis, the author writes of the greatness of Christ being a high priest, noting that he passed through the heavens. He's entered into the Holy of Holies that the Aaronic priesthood only gave a shadow of and type to. You know, when you consider the high priest in the times of offering a sacrifice, would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and no one followed him in there. But the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that temple was rent from top to bottom. Or was it bottom to top? Let's get that mixed up. Top to bottom. Thank you, Jeremy. Have a theologian out there that corrected me. That temple curtain was rent, and Christ enters that Holy of Holies. And there's no stopping of those following him, but he invites them. He beckons them into that. So Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. He's in heaven. And that speaks a great distance away. And is that a comfort to us, that he's that great distance away? Well, he's still the high priest. He's still the great high priest. That though the distance is far, he has not changed his occupation. He's traveled a great distance, but he has not changed his occupation, as it were. Thomas Watson writes this, "Though Christ be exalted to glory, he has not laid aside his bowels of compassion, but is still mindful of his mystic body, as Joseph was mindful of his father and brethren when he was exalted to the court." Thomas Brooks, he goes on that same theme. He writes, "He was a man of sorrows that he might be a man of compassion." That's a great line to remember. He was a man of sorrows that he might be a man of compassion. He goes on to write, "His compassions are not lessened by an assumption of our humanity, but an experimental compassion gained in his human nature, which the divine was not capable of because of the perfection of impassibility." Now, some of you might remember some years ago when we studied the whole doctrine of impassibility, that God is not moved by that outside forces, not things don't cause God to change his being at all. He's a God without passions. He's impassible. So the perfections, and I love how the old-timers, the Puritans, others would use that term perfections as in speaking as of God's attributes. Because each attribute of God is not in part. One doesn't dominate, that they're all in full perfection. So they spoke of his perfections that way. That which happened to Christ would not have been experienced in his divinity, but in his humanity, he did experience that which moved and affected him. Brooks goes on to say, "By a reflection upon his own condition in the world, he is able to move our cause with such tender feeling to it, as if he had the smart of it present," the smart of it, a term for an injury. Oh, that's smarts. "As if he had the smart of it present in his own heart and bowels. The greatest pity must reside in him, since the greatest misery was endured by him in our nature. What he had, a real feeling on earth, he must have a memorative feeling in heaven." Those things that afflicted him, he has not forgotten those things that afflicted him. "But Jesus, who was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin, still has compassion on us, and because he was tempted like us." Mark Jones, in his book, Knowing Christ, some of you might remember a couple years back going through that book, he writes this, "During Christ's time on earth, God prepared for him all sorts of afflictions and miseries to frame his heart when he should be in glory." So Christ's ministry on earth, through that which afflicted him, prepared his heart for his continued ministry in heaven. In this way, Jones goes on, he was experimentally enabled to pity those who, like himself, are tempted and distressed. His human nature in heaven knows and remembers all that takes place, past and present. Now think of that. Christ's heart was framed, it was formed, it was conditioned in order that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Last week I mentioned that the incarnation, the virgin birth, was perhaps the number one most attacked biblical truth, attacked by both skeptics and liberal theologians. Well, right next to is the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. And you can see why Paul put such emphasis on this in 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote that if Christ is not risen, that our faith is worthless. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty." You know, empty means it's worthless. There's nothing there. There's nothing to it. Paul's declaring that the whole thing is a charade, just a charade if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. In fact, he goes on to write verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. Now, there's so much that the resurrection of Christ communicates to us, so much. Not only it demonstrates that Christ has the victory over the sin and the grave, but it also gives every believer, everyone who trusts Christ, that hope of their own resurrection. But it also means this, that we have a perpetual high priest who prays on our behalf, and he does so with compassion and sympathy. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. We do not. Think of that. That's present tense. We do not have a high priest. It's all present tense. Christ's compassion, again, didn't end with him going to heaven. Now, this is an incredible truth, to think that Christ didn't stop being divine when he condescended to earth and he took on humanity. Nor did he lose his humanity when he ascended it back to heaven, high to heaven. And nor did he lose his compassion towards us when he ascended. So a mind-boggling thing when you think that the incarnate Savior kept his humanity. From the time that what we celebrate today, this Christmas day, God taking on flesh, that never has changed into eternity future. From eternity past, it was not. It was in the decree of God, God's preordained plan, but it manifested itself in the incarnation and the birth of Christ, and it will be like that all the way into eternity future for our high priest to be like that. His compassion, his sympathies have not ceased. Christ's sympathies are pure and complete sympathies as well. The sufferings of Christ suffered didn't make him bitter. The sufferings that Christ experienced did not make him bitter, but it made him more tender towards us. You know, most men and women, when they are wronged, when we've been rejected or we've been hurt, we form a scab or a callus over that bitterness, over that wound. There's an old adage that says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, many of us don't allow folks to get to that point of fooling us twice. But think of the commands our Savior has given to us, how we have neglected or broken a lot more than two times. No wonder Hebrews declares that Christ is a great high priest. Thomas Brook writes, our pities to ourselves cannot enter in comparison with his pity to us. In other words, our self-pity that we have cannot be even compared with the great pity he has for us. As men and women, we may have sympathies that identify with something that we have suffered suffered some weakness in a particular area. Now consider, for example, one who suffers from depression. Now, what about the person who has a cheery disposition, a happy-go-lucky type person, so to speak? Their rainy days are few, and they don't seem to walk through too many dark valleys. Will the one who has got a cheery disposition sympathize with him or her who has a downcast situation? No, it's not likely. The one who is cheery doesn't understand why the other one is downcast so often. And this is the case in other areas of life. There's one who has been carefully frugal their whole lives and planned their financial future. Do they have sympathy for the one who's squandered their money and maybe not been so careful? Or is the one who spends much time in the gym exercising, do they have much sympathy for one who's in a weakened condition because of lack of exercise? No, I don't think so. Someone who has a strength in one area doesn't seem to have much pity or sympathy for one who has a weakness in the area. Then there's the different areas they might trade off. You know, a very uncommon occurrence as well are those who have experienced an increase in material goods to keep their same friends and their same position, the associates. People who often change financial situation, and they change their tax bracket, going up to a higher one, but also causes a lot more changes as well. Very few people have found themselves with the same people they were before they came into wealth. You know, a sad thing is reading about some of these lottery winners, how many of them, their lives have come to ruin because of it. So let that be an encouragement not to buy any more tickets. But folks who have come into wealth have changed friends, they changed schools, their vacations changed, they have summer homes, their old friends they used to meet at the bowling alley have been exchanged for the friends they now meet at the country club. And there's a moving on up sense, and this happens to many. Now I do know some, I know few, that have come into a greater economic situation, and they kept their old friends, they remembered their old friends, their lives stayed the same, That's a minority. That's a minority. The moving on up, the new wealth, causes people to forget their roots and their former years. And like Uzziah experienced in 2 Chronicles 26, in the early years, Uzziah sought the Lord. And Scripture says, as he did so, the Lord prospered him. And the Lord blessed him with material blessings and success. And as he did, Uzziah got filled with his own self-worth, his own. He felt like he had done this himself. In his prosperity, he forgot his humbler days and became prideful in his own destruction. But our seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding Savior, who is touched by our infirmities, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And is that not a reason of thankfulness and worship? Now, when we consider Christ being touched by our infirmities and sympathizing with us, we have to remember that this sympathizing with us is for the goal of intercession. This is not a sympathizing simply for recognition, just identifying that you're going through these times of trial and infirmities and weaknesses and just leaving us in that condition. No, the Lord doesn't coddle us like a parent would coddle a child in their disobedience with no direction to get out of that disobedience. A parent's heart may go out to a child who has reaped the consequences of their sinful action, but pitying the child with no counsel or discipline towards a change is not the loving thing to do. Now, our Lord loves us where we are. We know that. He loves us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we were. Such were some of you. He loves us too much. He loves us where we are. But he loves us too much to leave us where we were. Now we see within Christianity a message of love me in my condition and love my condition. It's getting to be in our society more and more. Pity me for my consequences of my sin, but don't ask me to give up my sin. You know, I can recall a person who came to me for counsel, and I found out that I was in a long line of counselors. Other people have counseled this person. And I found out that they weren't too happy with the counsel I gave them. And I also found out that the counsel I gave them was the same counsel other counselees had gave this person. Now, they were just hunting around, going from person to person, trying to find the counsel that agreed with what they wanted to hear. And they didn't want to hear what they needed to hear. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. Now, let's face it, the counsel we give ourselves will very often be to take the easy route, the route of least resistance, especially if it's a way that can avoid what our Savior would say would be the way of all his disciples. A true disciple of Christ, what is that way? Well, it's three things, isn't it? All followers of Christ: deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. You know, our deceptive hearts are kind of like a map quest, you know, that give us a couple of route choices. Do you want the quick and easy route? Or do you want the difficult route? It might have tolls included. You know, it's kind of different than actual MapQuest. How many of us have ever really asked which route would be the avoid the most potential, most hazards, or which one is the most fruitful? You know, now are we not witnessing within greater evangelicalism today, where Christians define their sympathy for others by affirming others in their sin? Families, churches, Christian celebrities who want to be loving and affirming like Jesus was with the woman at the well, but they want to be like Jesus with the woman at the well in part, not completely. For Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. That part would rather be dropped off by many today. Dear ones, we don't have to look out that far either to see where such compromises and inconsistencies are, do we? Our hearts easily swing from legalism to antinomianism like a child's a schoolyard swing set. We have to guard our hearts against interpreting our Lord's words to go and sin no more and to go out to earn his sympathies by our own efforts. We could go from a liberal looking at it or a works type mentality where we're trying to earn his sympathies. Well, we can't do that, can we? When we consider the way in which Christ identifies with our weaknesses and in his temptation, where do we think the primary area was? Well, the next chapter I alluded to before, the next chapter in Hebrews, we learn in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son, he had that right standing, yet he learned obedience by that which he suffered. Jesus, in humanity, learned obedience through suffering. If this is the case for the great high priest, won't it also be for us? We too need the grace of God to learn obedience. That being obedient, that is, that grace to be obedient and apply the word of God. Now, disobedience marked the first Adam, and obedience marks the second Adam. And obedience is to be with those in the lives of those who are in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, when you consider Christ's own afflictions, that area of obedience, learning obedience, when you think of learning, you think of the Apostle Paul who learned contentment, just wasn't imputed to him. It's something he learned, and our dear Savior, in his humanity, learned obedience. Yet his sympathy and pity is beckoning for us to come to him in prayer. Isn't that what we read in the following verse in Hebrews 4:16? There we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We know that boldly doesn't convey any type of brashness of going into the Savior's presence. But it speaks of a confidence, and again, not a self-confidence, but the utmost confidence. Confidence and assurance of our great high priest, who both commands and invites us into his throne room. It is confidence that in Christ the high priest, who is both the offering and the offerer. And it is his work that makes both us and our prayers acceptable to the Father. He also is the one who is touched and sympathizes but with our infirmities. He is our sympathizer, who does more than sympathize with us, but invites us to his throne of grace where we might obtain mercy and find grace. You know, I wanted to get into that which flows from or stems from Christ, our sympathizer, and that is, he is also our brother and friend, a couple other titles, and perhaps one day I'll get into that, Lord willing. But for this evening, let us consider in the why of the incarnation that we see in the humanity of Christ. We have one who is mindful of us, one who beckons us to him, and one who knows our weaknesses and still says, come. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and God, we are grateful again for the deposit of your word to us, and we're thankful for the incarnate Savior, who is our great high priest, who intercedes on our behalf, who sits at the right hand of the Father, presenting that which he sacrificed for us, to always be applying for our sakes the redemptive work he accomplished while on earth. Oh, how grateful we are to be those who are a redeemed people. We ask, O Lord, that you be with us, that we consider greatly the humanity of Christ, becoming a servant and dying to a death on the cross. Let us be overwhelmed with gratefulness for that great work. And that would know that though Christ's sacrificial atoning work is finished, yet he continues to be a perpetual high priest on our behalf. How grateful we are to know our Savior is praying for us, interceding for us. We long for that day when we will worship face to face, no longer entanglement by the things of this world or any taint of sin, but worship you, O Lord, face to face. be with us as we continue on in our time of singing and also our time of prayer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.